If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given him victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria? He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Amen. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 1 through 9. Revelation 19, 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Every time I hear the passage about Naaman the leper being cured, I think of so many more things I would like to say about that passage. And you will see it does relate a bit here. But also, as Brother Walt was reading to us out of Revelation 19, and of course, as you move toward Revelation 19, 20, and 21, following, that's where everything's going. That's where all the history that we were looking at in the last hour and all the history we're living, that's where it's all going. It's going to the consummation of the age, and the Lord's going to be with his church until it reaches that point. I love to think about the fine linen, bright and pure, and that fine linen being the righteous deeds of the saints. Righteous deeds don't make you righteous. Righteous deeds are the deeds that you perform, in a sense, that you do, that you live once you are declared to be righteous. And among those righteous deeds, as I will labor to lay before you this morning, is the importance of a thankful heart, the importance of thanksgiving. We live in an age in which it is not uncommon for people who get an award, who score a touchdown, who win a game, who throw a no-hitter, who win an election in some cases, who do just about anything, win the lottery. In fact, there was one of these just this week, and they just point up, you know? Or they drop to their knees and they say a little prayer. And there was a politician this week that was commenting, that was kind of a vicious statement being made. You know, I believe in democracy and I'm a woman of faith. And so I know it'll all work out. I don't want to tar everybody with the same brush. Some of those may be absolutely genuine. Some of those. The vast majority of those are self-centered thanksgiving. That's all that is. And if you want to see an example of self-centered thanksgiving, look right across the page. Perhaps you'll have to turn the page to Luke 18. And in Luke 18, verse 11, Jesus is telling a parable about a Pharisee and a publican, a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prays thusly, God, I am so thankful that I'm not like other men. That is self-centered thanksgiving. That's the most popular form of, quote, spiritual thanksgiving in our culture. And the Lord spews that thanksgiving out of his mouth. That brings no glory to God whatsoever. In fact, you just follow out that parable and you see where that leads. Those are just words, and they are not words that edify. That is destructive. We're going to be considering an incident in our Lord's ministry this morning that's a little out of context where we are in our study of Matthew, but not that far. It is topical. I rarely preach a topical message. It may just stumble across it occasionally. This is a little more topical, though it will be expository. But it is clearly related to the time and place that we're in today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, you are sovereign over all things, over every aspect of our lives, over all of history. Though you exist outside of time, time itself is your creation. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see the end from the beginning. You know all things, including our own thoughts, before they are ours. You knew your people before the foundation of the world. You set your love upon them, your electing love. In the fullness of time, you sent your Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to pay the price, to satisfy your wrath, to be the propitiation, to redeem your people for the glory and the praise of your name. Lord, you have graced us with a redemption guaranteed by the presence of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within believers. It purposefully points us to Christ, that his work and his words, his finished, accomplished work on Calvary's cross would bring glory to you. Lord, as all three persons of Godhead are at work in and through our lives, we pray, Lord, you would be honored. And as we come to this text this morning, in this season, in our country, we pray, Lord, that those of us that aren't as thankful as we should be will be convicted of that. None of us truly are. None of us can imagine how much we have to be thankful for. So, Lord, work upon our hearts this morning. Use your Spirit, applying your truth solely for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're in Luke 17, and our passage today begins in verse 10. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now this is kind of where we are. We're a couple of days ahead, let's say, maybe a couple of weeks ahead in the Matthew study, because this is the last trip down to Jerusalem. He knows he's going there to die. This is how King James would say, he has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. All right, and now he's passing that way, and he's passing along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Now, the Samaritans and the Galileans have less than a civil relationship one with another. Now, Jesus passed through Samaria before. There are believers there, particularly around Jacob's well. But it really is the relationship between Galilee and Samaritans is such that if the Galileans want to go to Jerusalem, they generally go, instead of 35, 40 miles south, they go about 75 miles, so they don't have to go through Samaria. They cross the Jordan, go down the other side, and then come up the Jericho Road. It's a lot harder that way, but they don't have to deal with those Samaritans. And the Samaritans are kind of the mixed breed Jews that have kind of been in the area since about 722. So 700 years ago is when all this started. All right. People have long memories. The Lord has a perfect memory of everything. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's passing along that border. And as he enters a village that's on the border there, he was met by 10 lepers. Now, the Samaritans and the Galileans don't get along. But here, off to the side of the road, outside what's probably a dusty little village, because I presume all of them are, there is a little community. And it's a community of suffering. Now, there could be all kinds of individuals there, but they are a community and they're all identified by the same problem. They all have leprosy. And they're not part of that little village. They're not allowed to be. In fact, the text tells us in verse 12, they're standing off at a distance. Now, they are a mixed group of people. We don't know how many men or women there are, or old men or young people, but they are united in the fact that they're not part of that community. They're united in an exile from all communities except the community of suffering that they're part of. It really is kind of a sad spectacle. And those 10 lepers who are staying together at a distance lift up their voices in unison, as it were. And what do they say? They say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, the next text says that when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And I underline the next slide. As they went, they were cleansed. You know, a really big thing just happened there, and it's all encapsulated in one little sentence. One statement from the Lord, one action on their part, one phenomenal miracle. Verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. He turned back and began praising God with a loud voice. Okay, he's turned back. He might have been loud at asking for mercy. Now he's praising God with the same loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. And he gave Jesus thanks. There's an awful lot in that too. We'll take a little bit of it apart here. Now the last phrase there is a point that's the point of the message. Now, he was a Samaritan. Now that's obviously significant because it's in the text. But it's not really the point. Now, so Jesus answered. He said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to them, he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." It really is an interesting little event here. In most cases, when Jesus performed miracles, we don't really know much about the response of the people that received the miracle. We can assume that when he goes in a place and heals everybody, which seems to happen a lot, everybody's pretty happy about it, going to find other sick people and telling them they need to go get healed too. But it's really not written out that way. We know one of his early miracles, when he healed Peter's mother-in-law, basically she got up and went to making biscuits. She served them. She got out and began serving them. We know that when the disciples, before they were all chosen, had fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus showed up on the shore and said, let down the net one more time, and okay, if you say so, we will. And then they caught so much, the boat was going to sink. Peter recognized that was a miracle. Basically, he didn't want anything to do with Jesus. I'm so much of a sinner, I can't even be in your presence. So we got a response there. We know when Jesus calmed the sea with a word, "Be still," and the wind stopped and the sea calmed down, the response of the disciples was, "What kind of man is this?" But we don't have a whole lot of other things. I guess, come to think of it, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, we know the chief priests and Pharisees decided, "Well, we're going to have to kill Lazarus too. He's creeping." So that's a response too. But here, I really believe that the manner of response is the emphasis of this passage. In fact, verse 18 kind of goes out of its way to make that point. Jesus asked the question. Was there no one found to give praise to God after such a phenomenal miracle except this foreigner? Now, what these individuals had was leprosy, what we call today Hansen's disease. It's a neurological disease. And, you know, Russell's got a neurological disease, likely Parkinson's disease. This is obviously much more severe, but nerves in general are invisible. But the results of something happening to them is very, very visible. I've got a wonderful book at home written by Dr. Brand, co-written, I suppose, by Yancey. They did a number of those things, but it's called Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. The subtitle is Warning, Life Without Pain Could Really Hurt You. And what it is, it's kind of a memoir of his time growing up in India when his father was a doctor there back in the 30s, and then going to medical school and then going back and spending a lifetime in leprosariums and working with lepers. And some of the stories are, you know, they're obviously heartbreaking stories, but we know a lot now about leprosy. Let me tell you some things about leprosy. It starts small, but once it gets started, it just continues to spread. It results in muscle tissue getting weaker and weaker. In some people, various parts of the body experience paralysis. The hands of a man with leprosy oftentimes will contract so they're almost claws. In fact, One of the illustrations in the book is how many muscles are involved in moving your fingers. And when I had my stroke and I couldn't do this, I was reminded of this. It turns out there's almost no muscles in your fingers. The strength of the 50 muscles between here and your fingers has to be transmitted to your fingers in order for your fingers to work. Who knew? You have a loss of sensitivity. People with leprosy generally don't die of leprosy. They die for the fact they don't realize they're standing in the fire. They don't realize the fact they've cut their arm off and they're bleeding out. They don't realize these things. I mean, terrible things happen. They get infections because they don't even realize they're scratching an itch and nothing ever gets anything put on it because they don't even realize it's there because there's no pain. There's ulcerated sores in all kinds of places. It affects their eyesight. Some of those sores typically get into their vocal cords and they get to have very deep, growly voices. The facial skin tends to thicken. Layer upon layer upon layer. So until it begins to hang in folds all around their head. That's why they look like the Elephant Man movie. They're just everything's hanging. It's a hideous, deforming disease. And in ancient times, if you had this, you were required by custom, by law, to announce your condition. I mean, by necessity, because they didn't understand how people caught anything, and it really isn't infectious. You were put out of society. You were put away from your family. That you once it was identified as leprosy, you were sentenced to life away from your loved ones. Now you just had to find a hole in the wall, a cave, a hillside, which was going to be your home. I mean, it's only in the last few hundred years that leper colonies have had any sort of facilities. It's just been a terrible, terrible disease. And the reason I spent so much time on that, and the reason I think that Brand's book is so fascinating, is that leprosy is a very useful parallel. And it's almost a living parable of human sinfulness. Because sin ravages lives. It results in people being isolated from their closest loved ones. It has a distorting effect on their view of reality. It works on every faculty of their being. It is internal and it's slow, but give it time and it will creep into every area of our lives. And since we're born with a sin nature, so that we sin by nature, we all, in a sense, are spiritual lepers. And so sin nature affects, like leprosy does, our minds. So we don't think the right kind of thoughts. We can't reason rightly. When lost people reject gospel truth, it isn't entirely just willfulness. In some sense, it's kind of a self-derangement. They deceive others by pretending to be what they're not, and they end up deceiving themselves that there's something that they're all, that everything's all right. When in point of fact, it isn't. It alters and it warps people's brains, affects their judgment. It also affects their emotions, their feelings, so that we love what we really are commanded to hate. And because we love what we're commanded to hate, we're desperate to get more of it. And that's the way sin works. It not only affects our minds and our emotions, it inevitably will affect our will. We become drugged on it. We become under its control. One of the important responsibilities a pastor has when counseling someone dealing with sin issues is to remember to be gentle, to be patient, realizing that in some cases, in many, many cases, this person's under the control of this sin. He has allowed it, but it's got a hold of him. And the Lord's going to have to grant repentance for them to be able to escape from this snare that they have willingly stepped into. So you can't just throw up your hands and say, I'm not going to deal with it anymore. Sin intrudes itself into every part of us. It even affects our memories. We're biased even the way we think back over things. Sin does have its pleasures for a season. And though, as believers, we may have been redeemed from the power of those sins, we do sometimes miss those pleasures. And if we dwell there, it gains a foothold once again. If you think about it, even the simplest, most routine acts of our daily lives are infused with corruption because of the sin nature we inherited from Adam. Our default position is not to whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You know, normal things like eating and drinking, talking, sleeping. We want to eat when we really aren't hungry. We'll eat to the point of gluttony. Well, a normal thing like talking will turn into gossip and slander the drop of a hat. And sleep, everybody has to sleep. The sluggards sleep too much, and life passes them by. We are meant to see, I believe, in this dreaded disease, leprosy, a very fitting kind of parallel to the awful paralysis and effects of sin in men's lives. Think of your sin, your natural condition before you were delivered as leprosy. And you'll get my point. Think about where you would be. And I think that's one of the things to be thankful for on the list, by the way. Without the grace of God and the word of the gospel. Where would your natural instinct, where were they taking you? Now, I went through all of that to make the point that what the Lord did for these 10 men in this particular incident was in order to generate in them a response. And he is clearly amazed that all 10 didn't respond that way. What way was he looking for? He was looking for them to glorify God through thanksgiving, the title of today's message, not coincidentally. Now, note with me verse 13. Jesus was responding to the 10 lepers' very specific plea. It was, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. And next year, if you're doing the McShane reading plan, about 100 days into the year, which Marine Corps math works out to somewhere April, let's say, I'm guessing, March, April, somewhere there, you're going to get to Leviticus 13 and 14. Two whole chapters, and they're not little chapters. There's 116 verses in those two chapters. And it's all about leprosy. Specifically, it focuses upon how to tell if somebody has it and what must be done if anyone does have it. It's interesting in both chapters and all those verses, what isn't addressed is how to cure it. That's just not there. I mean, you can just kind of hope the diagnosis is wrong and it goes away on its own, because that's really the only answer. It might just go away, but if it doesn't go away, there's no hope in those chapters. If you were to be cured, it would be such a phenomenal event, it would be such a notable miracle that, hey, you'd be like Naaman, the Syrian commander. And nobody could miss that. Of course, even then, the only way to prove, if you were a Jew, that it really was such a miracle would be to go follow the instructions from Leviticus 13 and 14, go show the priest. Show the priest your formerly leprous body that now no longer is. And after he did all the tests and turned out, hey, it's gone. Well, there has been a miracle. So these 10 men were calling out to Jesus. They were lifting up their voice. They were saying, now the word Jesus, Jehovah saves. Remember, Yahweh saves. They were saying, Jehovah saves, Master or Lord, have mercy on us. They are pleading with Jesus as the living, walking Jehovah who saves to have mercy upon them. Though they may be exiled from society, they've been listening. His response is perfectly in keeping with the requirements of Leviticus 14. Go show the priests. That's all he says. He says, go, show yourself to the priest. Do what the Lord requires, what the law requires you to do. Now, what's he looking for? And this is key. I've already mentioned it. He's looking for a believing response to his word. You know, if there's a central point to the Christian life, what's the Lord always looking for? A believing response to his word. He says, okay, just go show yourself to the priest. Now, of course, he's sending a pretty remarkable testimony about himself to the priest. When they get there and the priests say, well, how did this happen? Those lepers are going to tell them, and the priests are going to know more than they want to know. They're going to certainly know Jesus is no ordinary prophet. And when you remember who the priests are, they're likely to be going to and realize Jesus has been bouncing up against these individuals for 3 years. They could not have missed his message. And the reason is, before they even got to the priests, which would have been keeping the law, going to the priests, before they kept the law, he'd already healed them. I mean, that is a point. Before they kept the law, he'd already healed them. And the only right response then was praise and glory to God through him. And note there in verse 14, very last phrase, as they went, they were cleansed. Now, you know, this is a good place. This would be a great place to just let your sanctified imagination picture that scene. I mean, we don't know how far things had progressed in any of their lives, but let's just say it runs the full spectrum. From those that they got just enough to know that this is the rest of my life, hanging out with this group, to those that have been there 30 years and everything's in terrible shape and things are missing. And, you know, you can hardly move something and nothing's worked for years. And imagine what that's done to your personality. There's a story in the Gift Nobody Wants of operating on a man who had the claw hand. And as they worked nerve by nerve and got fingers to work, how his personality changed. Well, it works the other way too. Yeah, in his case, they were helping him get mobility and he blossomed. But as everything that makes life seemingly worthwhile is taken away, you see people just wither as the effects of sin upon their lives grows and spreads and magnifies. Well, these individuals are going to the priest, and as they went, they are cleansed. Whatever level it was, whatever said, maybe it happened gradually. Maybe they started out, there wasn't much going on, and by the time they'd gone a mile or two, hey, things are beginning to limber up a bit. I don't know. Maybe it happened instantaneously. I mean, the Lord can do it any way He wants to. But suddenly, they've got strength. They've got mobility. They've got communication skills that they didn't have, that they used to have, but they'd almost forgotten how to use. And all of a sudden, they have the capacity for relationships again. They have the capacity to be with people and to contribute, to love and be loved, to cherish and be cherished, to interact with people, which had all been taken away from them by leprosy, and which sin takes away. One of them, verse 15, when he saw he was healed, turned back. He turned back and began praising God with a loud voice. And he fell at the feet of Jesus. And he gave Jesus thanks. Now there's a scene to let your imagination dwell upon. I mean, he got this figured out. Now none of us likely have ever seen anything quite like that. And if we did, we'd probably be a little suspicious. You know, this is like Trinity Network stuff, you know. But, you know, this is rather obviously exactly what the Lord expected. In fact, from His words, it's what He expected from everybody. And then we come to the phrase, now He was a Samaritan. And I guess the implication would be the others weren't. They were Jews. And once again, we're faced with the fact that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. I think verse 17 pretty well confirms the Lord expected all 10 of them to do that. That's why he said, weren't 10 cleansed? Or where in the world's the other 9? That's a very human response. He says, was no one found to give praise to God except this foreigner? He's marveling at this. How could people not be thankful for something like this? And the fact that he's marveling over it, it should be instructive for us this morning. We're all, certainly I am, we seem incapable of really grasping what a significant thing it is to fully and finally and completely glorify God with our lives. I mean, we to put another way around, we have great difficulty accepting the reality that probably the most grievous offense that we commit is that we don't glorify God. I mean, periodically we'll pay a little lip service, and sometimes it borders on the self-serving. But we're not just living for the glory of God. We all think pretty well the same way. We think in terms of the big sins, the major iniquities. And we measure how satisfied God is with us in terms of how many of them we haven't done, particularly in relation to other people who have. And again, we're kind of missing the reality that every good and precious gift, every perfect thing, every blessing, including the hard things that come into our lives, they're part of that, all things that work together for good to the glory of God. All of those things are in keeping with God's foremost objective in everything. It's been in the mind of God since before the foundation of the world. It's been His intent that from Him, because He's the initiator of all things, and through Him, because He determines the means by which everything gets accomplished, and to Him, because He's the focal point of everything, all of history, all of creation, His intention has been that in all things, He would be able to display His perfections, His brightness, his glory, his fullness, his beauty. And all the creatures on the earth and under the earth and in the heavens above would give glory to him. The great American Puritan Jonathan Edwards wrote a book entitled The End, the Purpose for Which God Created the World. And that was his theme. Everything was created so that God would receive the glory. I think the Bible again and again would stress the great sin is idolatry. The great sin is substituting anything else as an object of worship than God himself. In fact, that's the message of Romans 1, is that men, when they could see God for as he is, just in creation itself, suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They reject the Creator and then begin worshiping his creatures, primarily themselves. They fall short of the glory of God. They fall short of glorifying God. And it's for God's glory that we were all created. Is there any doubt, in the light of all that, why the Lord was dismayed that only one returned? I mean, he dealt with the most horrid of physical diseases. It's damaging to the whole body. It's disfiguring. It isolates more than any other disease, in a sense. And 9 out of 10 of those that he completely cured didn't return to give glory to God. And when he deals with our sin, he's dealing with a much worse disease, with much worse consequences. From our Lord's standpoint, those 9 not returning was unthinkable. And if we'll think about our salvation in that light, our deliverance from that even greater, even more terrifying, infinitely worse condition, the reality that we could be outside of Christ and the wrath of God abide upon us, but we've been delivered from that, how can we not be a thankful people? I used to be part of a pretty significant Arminian branch of Baptist fundamentalism. And as I thought back over in the light of this and previous Bible exercises, realize you can get people to make professions of faith. I mean, you can knock on enough doors, you can witness enough, you can hand out tracts, you can just kind of, if you're, I don't want to criticize anybody else, but in the system that I was in, if you're bird dogging for it, you can find birds, right? And you can work them. And I'm not saying making a pest of yourself, because you really mean what you know is best for them and you want them to have it, all right? But you can get people to make professions of faith. You can logically lay out the Romans road for them. You can intellectually convince them that they're not perfect. They'll agree, nobody is. You can help them see that at least if there's a God and he demands perfection, then they're in trouble. And so you're already 2/3 of the way there. You can then let them read for themselves out of God's word that the God who may be there has already made a way for them to escape from the trouble they're in. And then you can just, over a process here, you can get them to pray basically and ask him to do it and confess the fact they're sinners and to follow a formula. And some of us were actually saved that way. So this isn't total criticism, but this is God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. But you know, unless the Lord has regenerated their soul, which was dead in its trespasses and sin, unless he's opened the door of faith to them and granted them repentance, unless he's called them out of darkness into light, unless he's transporting them from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son, unless he's commanding the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ to shine in the darkness of their hearts, then after they pray a prayer, they may feel very, very relieved. They may feel temporarily comforted. But oftentimes there may be no lasting sense of gratitude. And what does that mean? Well, at a minimum, it means they haven't thought much about what they were delivered from. Many of those I would count as my salvations, not necessarily God's. You know, I've got that box checked. Now, what do I do next? Now I'm going with my life. I've got the hell problem taken care of. The temptation is to do that with your children. A lack of gratitude is a tell. It may indicate that there really ought to be some measure of doubt that they've experienced a saving work of God. Because when God deals with the disease of sin in a sinner, when God does it, you know something's happened. You might not understand everything that's happened. You probably never will. But you know something's happened. Things are different. They look different. They sound different. Everything's a little bit different. And suddenly you don't fit quite as well as you did. And people don't fit with you quite as well. In fact, new associations are going to form. A new community is going to form because you're part of a different people. Failing to do that, you could end up right back in the place where we closed last week out of 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1. Instead of adding to your faith, you know, virtue and love and brotherly love and kindness, instead of adding any of those things and growing and developing your relationship with the Lord and with fellow Christians, you reach the place here where you're nearsighted, almost to the point of blindness, and you forget that you've been cleansed from your former sins, and nobody else can tell you where either. The answer to that, the antidote to that, of course, is to make your calling and election sure to you and to others, so that you will be richly provided with an entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to close with the last verse here, verse 19. A verse and a question. He tells the one that returned, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, I consulted a number of commentaries on this, and it's hard to say definitively what he means. But he only means one of two things. He may just be praising one of 10 believers. But there's a significant possibility that though all 10 of those lepers experienced a phenomenal example of God's common grace, just like Naaman the leper experienced, his general mercy, only one was granted salvation in the final and fullest sense. Faith responds to God's goodness and publicly acknowledges both God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. We don't want to be like the 10 that weren't thankful. We want to be known as a thankful people. The Lord expects us to be thankful. At the top of the handout, right below the "Let thankfulness be," right below the bold, "Let thankfulness to God, thy creator, redeemer, and regenerator, be the very temperament of thy soul, and faithfully expressed by thy tongue and life," which incidentally would make a great sermon outline. I mean, if you pause on the fact that God is your creator, your redeemer, and your regenerator, you can spend a lot of time being thankful there, just on the fact that all of those things apply to you. The next thing he says is that our thankfulness is of no benefit to God. He doesn't need it, folks, but he's pleased by it. Jesus didn't need those 10 to return and thank him. He was pleased one did, and he marveled that 9 didn't. Let us be a thankful people. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, thou just opens thy hand and pours forth abundance upon us. Every breath we take, every heartbeat, we're gifted by every day we have with one another. Every day we have to serve you and to marvel at your bountiful blessings. Yes, Lord, we fail again and again and again, and yet you are so merciful to us. Help us, Lord, to continue to consider what it would be like if we didn't have you. Let that feed our sense of thankfulness for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and for the phenomenal, great, and precious promises that you've made to us, you've granted to us, you've sealed to us by your Spirit. Use this message to work in our heart a thankful spirit. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.